Today we will look at the unusual and uncommon expression of the Lord's Day, found in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, seeking to better understand the reason for its use. The suggestions made from the information provided today are merely that. They are suggestions. They are to be considered in light of your knowledge of the book of Revelation and the scriptures in general. As Bible students, the suggestions made should be checked and considered in light of the testimony of Scripture and Scripture alone. All verses are quoted from the English Standard Version unless otherwise stated. The phrase "the Lord's Day" is found only once in the Scriptures, here in Revelation 1 verse 10. The grammatical construction here is unusual in that "Lord's" is an adjective in the dative case, which describes the noun "day," which is also in the dative case. The dative case is used in relation to an indirect object. Looking at the grammar is always a little tedious, but is important here, particularly when we compare the phrase "the Lord's Day" with the similar phrase "the Day of the Lord." An indirect object is a noun phrase referring to someone or something that is affected by the action of a transitive verb, typically as a recipient, but is not the primary object. For example, "him" and "give him the book." A verb is classified as transitive when the action affects a person or thing called the object. For example, "we lit a fire." And as intransitive when there is no object. For example, "she smiled." Kuriakia, the Greek word translated "lords," is an adjective derived from the noun kurios, meaning pertaining to the Lord. This adjectival form in the dative case is only used twice in the New Testament, here in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 20 in the phrase "the Lord's Supper." We notice the similarity of the phrase "the Lord's Day" with the phrase "the Day of the Lord," which is used many more times in the Scriptures, in fact 20 times in 19 verses in the ESV. 15 of these 20 occurrences are found in the Old Testament. All of these refer to the day of Yahweh in the sense of the day of God's wrath. 5 occur in the New Testament. The last 4 of these instances of the day of the Lord refer to the return of Jesus, and specifically in relation to his parousia, as the reference in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2 makes clear. We read, "Now concerning the coming, or parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Acts 2 verse 20 is quoted from Joel 2, where the day of Yahweh or of God's wrath is meant. These 5 occurrences in the New Testament have a different grammatical construction to the Lord's Day in Revelation 1 verse 10. Unlike the dative adjective in the Lord's Day, here Lord is a noun and in the genitive case. The genitive case here indicates that the Lord is the possessor or owner of the day. Therefore, in the Lord's Day, the day pertains to the Lord, and in the day of the Lord is the possessor or owner of the day. It may be asked why day here in the Lord's Day of Revelation 1:10 is combined with the adjectival dative "Lord" instead of the genitive noun "Lord" as in the day of the Lord. The answer is grammatical, in that "day" in Revelation 1 verse 10 is an indirect relation to the Lord. However, semantically, or in terms of the meaning, there does not seem to be much difference, if any. Due to the grammatical difference and the use of the expression "the Lord's Day" for Sunday in the early Christian church, the two terms have not been equated, although, as we have seen, there does not seem to be any real difference in meaning. Because of the New Testament usage, apart from the Acts 2 verse 20 instance of the day of the Lord in relation to the second presence of the Lord, it can be suggested that the Lord's Day may also refer to the second presence. Most commentators have, however, taken this expression to mean Sunday, and that the verse simply refers to a statement of fact that the Apostle John received his visions on the island of Patmos on Sunday. As mentioned, the early Christian church also understood the Lord's Day as meaning Sunday. As an example, Ignatius of Antioch wrote a number of letters to various Christian churches as he was being transported to Rome in chains to be put to death in the arena. Six of these have been preserved, and in chapter 9 of his letter to the Magnesians, dated to about AD 110, he writes, "No longer observing Sabbath, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's Day," seemingly referring to Sunday. A similar expression to the Lord's Day occurs in the Didache, a work written probably towards the end of the 1st century AD in Syria, where the readers are instructed to gather on the Lord's own day, to break bread and to give thanks. This would be consistent with the New Testament verified practice of being gathered to break bread on the first day of the week. Sunday, the first day of the week, had particular importance for the early Christians, as it was on this day that Jesus was raised from the dead, sealing his victory over death and Hades. However, does this establish the meaning of the Lord's Day in the highly symbolic book of Revelation? The early Christians would have had some understanding of the time frame for the book of Revelation, particularly in view of Paul's warning that the Lord would not return until the man of lawlessness had been revealed, as he outlines in 2 Thessalonians. But their time perspective concerning this event appears to have been limited, for they seem to be in expectation that Jesus would return very shortly, certainly not some 2,000 years in the future. It therefore seems unlikely that they would have understood aspects of Revelation that established the appropriate time frame for its understanding. And without the appropriate time frame, the details of the visions can be applied variously, requiring only a fertile imagination to find fulfillments, as the various commentaries, including Catholic ones, attest to. Contextual factors, however, suggest that the expression "the Lord's Day" here in Revelation means more than Sunday. The revelation of Jesus Christ was sent and signified by his angel to the Apostle John, as we are told in the first verse. And signified means the expression of an idea or meaning by a sign or symbol, as distinct from the physical form. Therefore, it would not be surprising if the Lord's Day reference meant more than Sunday. That this is the case is strengthened by other contextual factors. We note that the verse tells us that John did not merely receive the revelation on the Lord's Day, but that he was in the Spirit when this occurred. This immediately suggests that John did not receive it in a literal context. Some have suggested that "in the Spirit" means in a state of ecstasy or a trance. However, from the clear and precise account of the visions, that the book was written quickly indicates that John was conscious, aware, and lucid whilst receiving the revelation. What then does "in the Spirit" mean here? If we look at this phrase, we notice that it is used in other verses in the book of Revelation itself, and we find the phrase is found in three other verses in Revelation. We notice that this "in the Spirit" state allows John to be transported in space and time. We know roughly when John actually received the revelation on the island of Patmos, probably around 96 AD, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. However, John is taken in chapter 21, verse 10, to a high mountain, to a time when the kingdom that we pray for was seen to be coming down out of heaven from God, indicating a temporal and spatial transportation. Also, in chapter 17, verse 3, he is transported spatially into a wilderness, and in chapter 4, verse 2, spatially, or perhaps dimensionally, into heaven to behold the throne scene. This would suggest that "in the Spirit" in our key verse also indicates a spatial or temporal translocation. And given that "day," as in the Lord's Day, is a temporal descriptor, a temporal translocation would be therefore suggested. The word "spirit" is a translation of the usual and familiar Greek word pneuma, which means breath, wind, or spirit. At its core is the idea of a force that is invisible or immaterial, which would suggest John's immaterial consciousness, and thus enable him to be transported in place and time to behold the visions of Revelation. This would be impossible for John in a physical state. The Apostle Paul probably refers to the same dissociated state of consciousness in relation to his own revelations of the future heavenly kingdom when he refers to the possibility of being out of the body when caught up to the third heaven. This third heaven seems to be another reference to the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, as seen by John in Revelation 21 verse 10. The third heaven refers to the heavenly order we pray for, and which will replace the present heavens, and which is set on fire and ready for destruction, first heaven being the pre-flood order. In the spirit, therefore, seems to refer to a dissociated state of immaterial conscious awareness, allowing John to be transported in time or place in order to behold the visions of Revelation to the appropriate time frame and locality. If this is the case, what temporal point was John transported to in our key verse? We have noted the similarity in meaning with the Day of Lord, as used in the New Testament to indicate the eagerly expected future return of Jesus. As mentioned, Sunday was a special day for early Christians, since it was on this day that Jesus was resurrected, and it is the reality and power of Jesus' resurrection that is central to our Christian hope. Sunday was counted as the first day of the week. Also, Jesus' resurrection occurred on the third day, for he spent parts of 3 days in the heart of the earth. Jesus' words, apparently in regards to his resurrection on the third day, are however very interesting. In John 2 verse 19, Jesus says, in response to the Jews' request to show them a sign, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews thought that Jesus was speaking of the literal temple, which had taken 46 years to build. Jesus was, however, speaking about the temple of his body. This was taken by his disciples to mean as referring to his resurrection. But immediately we see that this could not be the right thought, since Jesus could not raise himself from the dead. And we note that the Greek word ageiro, translated raise, is in the active voice, meaning that I is the subject of the clause, or in other words, that Jesus is doing the raising. We note specifically that ageiro is not in the passive voice, suggesting that having the authority to do so is not meant. Trinitarians, of course, would have no problems with this idea, but we know that Jesus, being dead, could not raise himself from the dead, since there is no work, no thought, no knowledge or wisdom in the grave. Moreover, there are numerous verses telling us that the active agent in raising Jesus from the dead on the third day was God. Here we have but two examples. So what did Jesus mean? John 2 verse 21 gives us an important clue when we are told that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. The scriptures tell us that apart from Jesus' own literal body, there is another figurative body of Christ, and that is the church. There are numerous scriptures that attest to this. Here we have three examples. If then Jesus was referring to the resurrection of his body members, then clearly he could not have been referring to literal days, since the selection of his body members had not started in earnest, and as we now know, would not be completed for another 2,000 years or so. If the days referred to here by Jesus are not literal but symbolic 1,000-year days, then Jesus would have been saying that he would raise his body members after the passage of parts of 3,000-year periods. And we do have a pretty good idea when the resurrection of his body members was to take place. We have a number of precious promises that tell us that it would occur when Jesus would return during his second presence. "I will come again and receive you to myself," we are told in John 14 verse 3. And even more specifically, we are told that the dead in Christ will be raised during his parousia or presence, when Jesus himself was to descend from heaven. Time does not permit us to address all the chronological features concerning the return of Jesus. However, in the prophecy of Daniel 12, we are told that Jesus as Michael would stand up, and that this would occur during a time of trouble. Stand up is a figure of speech used of kings when they assumed regal authority, and this time when Michael would stand up would be associated with the resurrection of some to eternal life, a reference to the first resurrection. Also, it would be a time of purification and a time when the wise would understand. We are told that a particular blessing would occur for those that wait and come to the enigmatic 1335 days. We see a similar picture in the harvest vision of Revelation 14, where Jesus, with regal authority, associated in a time of trouble, begins to harvest with the sickle of truth. Here again we have a reference to a blessed time, when those that die in the Lord rest from their labours, and their deeds follow them, suggesting the instantaneous transformation of those body members that died during Jesus' second presence, just as we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we'll cover in our study. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are told that these are caught up together with the risen dead in Christ in the clouds to meet the Lord and to be forever with the Lord. What greater blessing can there be? A different blessing also awaits those that have an abundant measure of the Holy Spirit and are waiting for the return of Jesus, as we are told in Luke chapter 12. The language inherent in the blessing and waiting here is very similar to that used regarding those waiting for the 1335 days of Daniel. Here in Luke 12, we are told that the Lord himself will have them recline a table and that he will serve them. Jesus also mentions the supper in the message to the Laodicean church. I like the NIV translation here because it makes it very clear that the Lord is present, with the exclamation, "Here I am." And for those that open the door to him, he will come in and eat with them. This supper during the Lord's parousia is likely a reference to the meat in due season we are privileged to eat of. The same truth is seen in the different symbol of the harvesting sickle the returned Lord uses to harvest and separate those of truth and those of error. And so those that are found waiting for the returned Master are also blessed because of the abundant spiritual food that they have access to and partake of. We note carefully then that a state of blessedness is ascribed to those that die in the Lord during this period, and also to those that eat with the Lord. Importantly, both are associated with the Lord's second presence. Could then the blessedness of those that wait for the 1335 days pertain to the same event? This would seem plausible and would point to when this occurred. If we count from the time of the setting up of the abomination that makes desolate, and the taking away of the continual sacrifice, code for the denial and replacement of the once-for-all ransom sacrifice of Jesus with the abomination of the Mass, which we think occurred around 539 AD, when the papacy assumed primacy in Rome, adding 1335 year days, we come to 1874. This will then give us a nice guide as to when our Lord returned. This would also mean that if Jesus was talking about the resurrection of his body members when he said that he would rebuild the temple of his body on the third day, then Sunday, the third day on which he himself was raised, would seem to include the time for the resurrection of his body members and would point to the time of his second presence around 1874. There is another important typical feature suggesting that the Lord's Day, Sunday, points to the resurrection of the true church. The day on which Jesus was raised was not only the day after the Sabbath, but also the 16th of Nisan. And in the type, this was the day on which the first fruits were waved before the Lord by the priest. The Apostle Paul tells us clearly that Jesus was a fulfillment of this first fruits typical picture when he was raised from the dead, which was on the 16th of Nisan, nicely fulfilling the type. However, Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians that the church is also included in this first fruits picture. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, he says. In Revelation 14, verse 4, these members of the virgin bridal class are again referred to as those redeemed from mankind as first fruits. If the church is therefore included in the type of the first fruits, which was waved before the Lord on the 16th of Nisan, and was the Sunday, then Sunday would be not only a reminder of Jesus' resurrection, but also point to the resurrection of the church on the more distant symbolic Sunday, on the part third thousand-year day in the future. We note that our understanding regarding the return of Jesus around 1874 and the resurrection of the sleeping saints at some point subsequent to his return would be consistent with the expected resurrection of the church on the part third thousand-year day, fulfilling and giving appropriate meaning to Jesus' words that he would raise the temple of his body in 3 days. The inclusion of the church in the first fruits picture also gives added understanding to Paul's words in regard to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Those that are raised would be the first fruit members of the anointed, and then those that will belong to Christ, having walked along the highway of holiness during the kingdom of Christ period. The first fruit significance of the 16th of Nisan, the day that Jesus was raised on, a Sunday, again therefore points to the resurrection of the church at the return of Jesus in the distant future, compared to the time that the Apostle John actually received the visions of Revelation. In summary, we've looked at this unusual phrase, the Lord's Day, that John was in the Spirit on when the visions of Revelation begin to unfold. That the Lord's Day means and signifies more than the literal Sunday and points to the time of the resurrection of the body members of Christ is suggested by, firstly, the similarity in meaning of the phrase with the Day of the Lord in the New Testament, which refers to the return of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus' own words that he would raise the temple of his body on the third day. And thirdly, the inclusion of the church in the first fruits type waved before the Lord on the 16th of Nisan, the same day that Jesus was raised on. Because the phrase in the Spirit appears to mean the transportation of John's conscious awareness, temporally and or spatially, here being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, sets what we might term the prophetic present, not on a literal Sunday, but afar off in the future, at the time that Jesus would return and raise his body members. The significance of this potentially affects profoundly the time setting of many of the visions given to John in the Revelation. In the next talk of the series, we will look at how the temporal references in Revelation support this prophetic present perspective and how it explains and clarifies our understanding of these visions. May the Lord add his blessing